Amen. Jesus truly saves. Let's take our Bibles out together and please turn with me, congregation, back to the Epistle of Jude. As we are studying the Epistle of Jude, and we are looking in these days at verses 5 through 7, this section here where we find these words of warning related to these examples of God judging in the past, and this assuring the certainty of His judgment on the apostates and unbelievers in the present and the future. Reading in verse 5 of Jude, it says, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, He has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." Let's now join together before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before You as we come to Your Word. And Father, as we come to Your Word, we pray that You would grant to us again that sweet ministry of Your Spirit, that He might open up the precious truths of Your Word to our heart. Father, we come with a desire to receive humbly and eagerly and obediently the precious Word of God. We pray that You would grant us the grace that we would obey it to the best of our ability, that we would in ever-increasing deep measures of repentance and consecration and dedication walk a life that is surrendered and serving You. Father, as we consider before us even now these words of Scripture, help us that we would know that even though our culture may be sliding into decay and debauchery, You are still on Your throne and You are reigning. And Your word shall go forth and it shall have success as You have ordained it and in accordance with Your sovereign pleasure. May we have a confidence and an assurance that indeed in all that You have ordained, You will secure it, and You will confirm it in our day. Father, we pray that You would draw sinners to Yourself in accordance with Your sovereign mercy and grace, that You would show them their need of Christ as a Savior, that they might turn and receive the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Looking at verses 5 through 7, of course, we noted here these three examples of God judging sin. Verse 5, He judged Israel, the Israelites, after He saved them out of the Exodus because of their unbelief. He judged them. We read in verse 6 about Him judging angels. They left their proper abode and God judged them. And He will ultimately judge them, consigning them to the lake of fire. And then in verse number 7, we read of immorality judged, stated here in the very familiar story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 7 tells us about Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities. And we are told of their sin. What was their sin? Well, they indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, and God therefore judged them. These three examples serve as a warning and a reminder of the certainty of God's judgment against sin. Last time we looked at this seventh verse and we considered specifically the account in Genesis which this is referring to. That is Genesis chapters 18 and 19. And we took the time to look at those two chapters and just have a reading, an exposition of that very familiar story. Because that is one of those very critical stories in all of the Word of God as an example, as a reminder of God's judgment. And this is the very story that Jude gives us in this threefold example of God judging sin. The perversity of that sin of homosexuality. Now, it is very clear when we read back in Genesis 18 and 19, and then when we look here in Jude verse 7, that the sin that called forth God's judgment, among the many sins, surely, that Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities were guilty of, and they certainly were, but the sin that called forth God's judgment is the sin summarized in verse 7. And that is this sexual immorality and unnatural desire. Here we have the Holy Spirit summarizing for us, accentuating for us, putting an explanation point, if you will, for us as to exactly what it was specifically that brought forth God's judgment upon those cities. I say all of that because today I want us to consider, and I think it is relevant and it is necessary for us to consider, that as our culture has increasingly embraced, debauched, depraved, Christless ideas and practices, those very realities have crept into churches. And there has been challenges to the traditional interpretation of Genesis 19. There have been many who have said that no, homosexuality was not the critical issue. Even though Jude here clearly tells us the issue was sexual immorality and pursuing unnatural desire. They would say, oh no, these revisionists would tell us that really there was something else altogether going on. Now, we took the time last week to go back and read all of chapter 18. Because chapter 18 tells us that whatever sins they were guilty of were sins before the men were groping at the door to create and to have themselves the pleasure of what we might call homosexual rape. The sin was already present, and God was already going to judge them. So the sin could not have been rape, as some have said. Others have said, well, the sin was the sin of inhospitality. And this is very common in our day, as we see the scriptures whittled away against. Turn with me, if you will, over in Matthew chapter 10. You say, how in the world could these who would revise the scripture and put a new spin on what God clearly says in His Word, how could they say that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was actually the sin of inhospitality? Well, they would turn to Matthew chapter 10. And let me just read in your hearing, beginning in verse 11. And here we have Jesus in verses 5 and following. What is He doing? He is sending out the 12. He is sending them out to proclaim the good news of the gospel and to do miraculous signs accompanying that good news declaration. And just taking up our reading in verse 11, He says to His disciples, He says, "In whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you." Verse 14, "And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." So there you note, if you will, in verse 15, Jesus is making reference to Sodom and Gomorrah. And He is making reference to Sodom and Gomorrah. And notice, if you will, Jesus does not explicitly say anything about a sexual sin here, does He? He says nothing about unnatural desire, strange flesh, which Jude says clearly that's what the sin was. But here Jesus doesn't reference that. So they would say, well, maybe it's something else altogether. And they would say, well, Jesus brings this up in the context of his disciples going out and staying in homes. So that must mean this is referring to the fact that Sodom and Gomorrah were guilty of the sin of inhospitality. Notice in verse 14, you will see here that if they will not receive you or listen to your words. So Jesus here does not say it is simply about whether they show you hospitality, but the issue is whether they receive the word of the gospel, whether they will receive your words. And that's a little detail that is often omitted in this revisionist interpretation. There was a book that came out not too long ago by James White. Many of you are familiar with James White, a very familiar writer. He's on YouTube. You can watch his blogs and whatnot. James White and Jeffrey Neal wrote a book that I would recommend. It is a book entitled Same-Sex Controversy. And he deals with all of these issues and how it is that these revisionists are trying to basically reinterpret the Bible to excuse the iniquity of our modern age. Let me just read to you what they write as it relates to this interpretation of this passage. He says, quote, "While it is admitted that Jesus does not speak of homosexuality in connection with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, it must also be admitted that Jesus nowhere refers to the sin as that of inhospitality." So he doesn't say that's what it was either. So they're reading into it here. He continues, "It is an inappropriate thing to assume that Jesus is approving of the revisionist interpretation of the Genesis account of the destruction of Sodom as due solely to inhospitality. This assumption is made because the judgment of Sodom is placed in the context of people not receiving the disciples. Such an interpretation completely ignores the fact that Sodom's judgment had become axiomatic for the fullest outpouring of God's wrath throughout the Old Testament." That is, you see over and over again in the Old Testament this referencing to Sodom and Gomorrah, and it became kind of a parable. It's axiomatic of God's wrath. And so it was brought forth often in the context of judgment. They continue, James White and Neal. It says, quote, "It is not a matter of the cities of Jesus' day being inhospitable to the disciples, as if they would not provide food, water, or shelter. Instead, these cities refused to hear the good news of the gospel. Theirs was a hard-hearted rejection for which they would suffer swift retribution. The error of the revisionist is in thinking that Jesus is here even raising the nature of the original sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. The issue is that these cities will be held accountable to God for their grievous sins. And the comparison is that it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in that day than those cities that had experienced the visitation of the very apostles of the incarnate Lord, but refused their message of repentance and faith. While Sodom and Gomorrah received only the witness of one man's inconsistent life, Lot, these cities were guilty of shutting their eyes to the glaring brightness of the light of the gospel itself, brought to them by the Lord's disciples. This is what prompts the words of the Lord." Basically, what James White says, and what has always been the standard understanding of this text until the modern infatuation with these various depravities, is that the issue here is that there is greater light and there will be therefore greater judgment coming. And he uses the comparison of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it is not in any way to suggest some other understanding of the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, Jude 7 tells us what the issue was that brought forth God's judgment. It was sexual immorality and unnatural desire, strange flesh that caused God's judgment. Another passage that has been brought to bear, if you'll turn with me back to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 16. Now, I realize that we have covered some of these things a few years ago, but because of the world in which we live and the culture we find ourselves in presently, we need to be very clear about what the Bible says. And we need to be reminded of this, because this we are confronted with, and it hits us in the face in our wicked culture every single day. And so we need to be very clear about what God says in His Word. But the revisionists, who claim to be Christian, who claim to believe the Bible, who even claim to believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, they say, oh no, Sodom and Gomorrah, the sin was inhospitality. And that was the root sin and nature of their sin. And they point not only to Matthew chapter 10, but they point to Ezekiel chapter 16. And in chapter 16, what we have here is God calling forth judgment, not on Sodom and Gomorrah, but upon Jerusalem, the city of God. And in doing that, He compares Jerusalem to Sodom and Gomorrah in this very sad unfolding of the sins of God's people. Look with me there, if you will. Chapter 16, verse 48, it says, "As I live, declares the Lord God, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but they did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me. So I removed them when I saw it." Sodom has not committed half your sins. You have committed more abominations than they, and they have made your sisters appear righteous by all the abominations that you have committed. So here God, through His prophet, is making a comparison. As wicked and evil as Sodom and her daughters were, you have created abomination, and God will judge you. And notice, if you will, there is this enumeration of sins related to Sodom and those daughters, those other cities. We read in verse 48, they were guilty of pride. Pride goeth before destruction. It is one of those root sins. It was the sin that prompted Satan and the evil angels to fall. We've already covered that and talked about that. It is one of those root sins that leads to all kinds of iniquity. And here we see that's one of the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities. Verse 49, excess of food and prosperous ease. This idea is a picture of living a life of ease and of plenty, a life of luxury. They were luxuriating in all the niceties, all of the delicacies of life. Congregation, this sounds like modern day America, doesn't it? The pride, the luxuriating. And notice the contrast here. While they were living in all of this ease and excess of food, there was no compassion, concern, or aid, verse 49, for the poor and the needy. They were haughty, verse 50. And then notice, if you will, at the very end of this list of sins, they did an abomination before me. So the revisionists read this and they say, oh, no, see right here? The sin wasn't homosexuality at all. It had nothing to do with that. It had to do with pride and not helping the poor, and it had to do with the fact that they were eating a lot of good food and luxurating. They were haughty. And they leave out that last on the list. They leave out the one that's the culminating sin in that list of sins. That is, they did an act of abomination. And that one they carefully kind of wiggle around. Now, congregation, I would submit to us, whenever the word here, the prophet speaking God's word, speaks of this abomination, this is referring to homosexuality. Whenever they heard that phrase, an abomination, immediately their minds and those original hearers, they would have gone back to what does the law of God say? What does Leviticus 18 say? Because God lists abominations. And Leviticus 18 and other places, that sin of homosexuality is explicitly called an abomination. So that's what they would have been thinking. So this would have been a part of that picture being painted of their sins, and there's this contrast being made, but there is that culminating sin. They did an act of abomination. What does the Bible say about homosexuality? Again, we're not trying to bash gays. We realize that we're all sinners, and we're not trying to single out one category of sin and say that they're the most evil of all evils. We're not saying that. But what we are saying is God has made very clear about this sin, and we live in a culture where that's being eroded. We're being in a culture, now we expect in a Christ-hating culture, they're going to reject the Bible. But sadly, in churches, this is being eroded with this revisionist type of thinking, undermining what God has said in His Word. And that's the issue at stake. What does God say about homosexuality? Well, the first thing we would note is that God makes very clear what His will is for man and for woman. His will is laid out in Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2. He made male and He made female. And He did that for companionship. He did that for cohabitation. He did that for procreation. And He says in chapter 2 of Genesis, be fruitful and multiply. And that's God's will. That's God's design. Turn with me over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The Apostle Paul makes very clear as to what the options are related to our personal decisions, companions, and relations. In 1 Corinthians 7, he lays out a very clear statement that there are only two options available for all humanity. Either you remain single and celibate, or you get married in a heterosexual marriage. And those are the only two options that are available. We read in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, now concerning matters about which you wrote, it is good for man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. So that's God's will. You remain single and celibate, or if you're a woman, you get a husband. If you're a man, you get a wife. Those are the options. Verse 3, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Here again, there's only two options. And it is in the context of matrimony, of marriage, where this physical fulfillment in relation is to be actualized. Verse 6, now, he says, as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as I myself am, that is, single and celibate, But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. The only legitimate avenue where passion is satisfied is in the context of marriage, not any kind of marriage. There's only one kind, and that is heterosexual marriage. This does away with any other kind of physical fulfillment outside the marital bonds. Today we have an unprecedented amount of people living together. We used to call it, being shacked up together. But it is so common today, marriage is the uncommon thing. And that just shows how ungodly and wicked and perverse our culture is. So that now we have people living together outside the bonds of marriage, which is living in sin, as we would say. And then more than that, creating so-called homosexual marriage, which is not marriage at all, because it is an institution of God, and God alone defines what marriage is, not man. It is His institution. These things that are so-called homosexual marriage, they're not marriage, they're a mirage. They're something that's man-made that is a great affront to Almighty God. Paul says there's only two options: single and celibate. And if you burn with passion, you have one option: either remain in that state, single and celibate, or heterosexual marriage. And that's the only options that God gives. And so we see here, the first thing is that that is the clear statement and teaching of Scripture. More than that, as a foundation, let's turn back to those statements in the law as it reveals to us God's explicit statements about homosexuality. Leviticus 18, we read that God explicitly in His law condemns in the sternest of terms homosexual activity in all of its various forms. We read in Leviticus 18, verses 22 and 23, clear statement: you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. That speaks of homosexuality. Verse 23 speaks of bestiality. You shall not lie with any animal, and so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is perversion. So you see here in verse 22, as it relates to homosexuality, God says that is an abomination. Remember, we saw in Ezekiel 16, that's the very reference that is referenced there related to the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. God has an attitude, a disposition of active abhorrence towards homosexuality. He has an eternal detestation. That's the idea of abomination. Congregation, that's not my words, that's not my attitude, that's God's revealed disposition to this sin. We're not trying to make anything more than what the Word of God says about this matter. And notice, if you will, in verse 23, you have right alongside homosexuality, the sin of bestiality. Because, congregation, so very often in our corrupt culture, you will ask the common person on the street and say, well, what's your opinion of bestiality? And they say, oh, that's a wicked thing. That's perverse. Should we legalize bestiality? Oh, they would say, oh, no, we would never do that. Congregation, I'm afraid that probably will be coming someday. But even in our corrupt culture, at this moment in time, there are few, I'm sure there are some, but there are few who would say, let's now legitimize bestiality. They would say, bestiality, well, that's perverse. Homosexuality, that's okay. And congregation, the point I'm seeking to make here is why is there such a difference of attitude between these two sins? In the Word of God, they are laid upon one after the other as being, I would say, not just equally sinful. Notice in verse 23, bestiality at the end of verse 23 is called a perversion. Now, all sin is a perversion, and these sexual sins are perversion, a twistedness. But notice it is homosexuality that is called an abomination. If anything, homosexuality is a more wicked perversion than bestiality. Now, congregation, that is very counter-cultural to our kind of thinking today. Because why? For decades, we have been conditioned in this world of Christless culture to be accepting of homosexuality. But if we pull ourselves out of this conditioning that we've been in, it's been in all of the media, all the entertainment, all the movies, all the television programs. If we pull ourselves out of that conditioning and say, what's God's opinion of this? Then we see with clarity the things the way they truly are. This is not some radical opinion. This is the clear revelation of what God says in His Word about the situation. It is explicitly condemned, and it is seen on a level as bad or worse than bestiality. Look with me, if you will, over in Leviticus, to Leviticus 20. Leviticus 20 and verse 13. Here again, just the word of the Lord, God's law. He says, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed abomination. There again is that invoking of abomination, that which is detestable to God, that God has an act of abhorrence against. They have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is up on them. Now, congregation, the reason I point this verse out is to show, again, homosexuality is called an abomination. But also to point out that God reveals here something of the severity of this sin by the penalty and punishment prescribed to this sin. You ask the question, now, Pastor, are you saying that we should have capital punishment for homosexuality? Is that what you're saying today? I'm not saying that. Are you saying that we should mistreat homosexuals, that we should go out in this culture and try to abuse them and create violence against them? I'm not saying that at all. We should not in any way have any kind of violence towards anyone. That's not loving. But what I am pointing out to us is that God's estimation of this sin is seen by the punishment that He says is appropriate to this sin. We live in a day where there's really only first-degree murder. Felonies are worthy of capital punishment, and that very prescribed and very limited, in many states not even present. And yet here we see God's estimation of the sin. And again, God, we would all admit, I believe we would all confess, God is perfectly just. Amen? And so we need to conform our estimation of what is right and what is wrong, what is just and what is unjust, not on what our wicked culture says, but what does the Word of God say? And may the Word of God be the arbiter of what is right, what is wrong, and what is true. So God has ordained heterosexual marriage or single celibacy as the only options for humanity. He has explicitly condemned homosexuality. Turn with me, if you will, over in Judges chapter 19. Judges 19 is one of those sad stories in the Old Testament. It's almost like a sequel to Genesis 19. It's a story about a Levite and his concubine. Now, what is a concubine? A concubine would be a legal mistress, really a status of being a wife. And we're not going to read throughout the entire story. You can read Judges 19 and study it more at your leisure. But basically the story is you have this Levite, a priest, who has a wife, a concubine, a legal mistress, and she rebels and leaves him, verses 1 and 2. Verses 3 through 9, he goes and seeks to retrieve her. She has rebelled, he seeks to go get her, and he does. Then verses 10 and following, they return back home. And as they're on their way back home, it gets dark, they have to stay somewhere, so they stop and they stay the night in a city called Gibeah. And the parallels here with Sodom and Gomorrah are very striking. Notice in verse 14 it says, so they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, and they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. Remember the open square setting in Genesis 19. Here you have this parallel. They're going to stay in the open square. But then there is an individual who comes, verse 16 and following. He is described as, quote, an old man. And this old man offers hospitality to them. And so they stay with him. And we read here about what happens as they are there with this old man staying with him. Verse 22, it says, as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city. Here again, notice the parallel with Sodom and Gomorrah. The men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating at the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him. Here again, the parallels are very striking. It just sounds like a repeat, a sequel of Sodom and Gomorrah. They didn't ask for the concubine. They wanted the man. And why did they want the man? They wanted the man, verse 22, to know him. That, of course, referring to physical relations. The man, the master of the house, verse 23, went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly, since this man has come into my house. Do not do this vile thing. Verse 24, behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now, violate them, and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. Now again, just like Sodom and Gomorrah, this is a very sad story, and there are no real good actors in this story. I mean, it's incredible when you read this, but the parallels are striking. And what we find here is a description of homosexual activity in this context, and in this age when men were doing what seemed right in their own eyes, there was no king, there was no commitment to the law of God, they were doing whatever felt good as it were. And how is homosexual activity described amidst all the other sins here? Verse 23, the old man says, this that you're suggesting, he calls it wicked. And he calls it vile. And in verse 24, he offers this solution, which is a terrible solution. And he says, do this, and rather than doing, notice the last line of verse 24, this outrageous thing. So here again, we see something of an insight as to how homosexuality is viewed in the Bible. As wicked and terrible as these other sins proposed were, homosexuality is seen as an outrageous thing. Why? Because it is unnatural desire, Jude verse 7. It is a kind of sexual immorality that is absolutely contrary to what we were created for. And it runs against the very fiber of our constitution. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles, just kind of summarizing a few things. Notice over in the New Testament scriptures, again, repeatedly this sin of homosexuality is confronted and called clearly a sin. Romans chapter 1, if you'll turn to Romans chapter 1, very familiar words, but again, by way of review, as we think about this sin, why? Because it comes up in Jude verse 7, and because of the increasing acceptance of it in our corrupt culture today, it is right and good that we think on these things and think clearly. We read in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 24, these words speaking of the wickedness of humanity. Verse 24 says, therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So what do we see here? Well, in verse 26, we have a reference to females. This is, of course, a reference to lesbian activity, homosexuality among women. It is called unnatural. It is contrary to nature. It's not just, well, God just made me this way. Well, this I can't deny the fact. This is just the way I am. No, it is contrary to nature. It is against God's creation. It is described as unnatural. They exchanged natural relations for that which is contrary to nature. This is the clear teaching of God's Word. Lesbianism and all of its manifestations, this is unnatural. It is a perversion. It is unnatural, contrary to God's creation. Verse 27, the same thing is said about men. It is a perversion of creation. In congregation, I would submit to us that when Paul is laying forth this statement here, it is in the context in Romans 1 of God describing His wrath upon all unrighteousness. So that what we find in Romans chapter 1 is a reference point to what a culture looks like when they're under the wrath of Almighty God. Now, there is a wrath of God that is an active wrath of pouring out judgment where everyone is incinerated like Sodom and Gomorrah. But there is also a settled wrath where God pulls back the restraints of grace and He allows the culture to just fall headlong into greater and greater iniquities and perversities. And that again is a picture of God's wrath. God's wrath is revealed, and it is revealed in this reality. Congregation, it is a sad thing, but who would not say, in light of what God's Word says, that our country, and indeed not just our country, but America, where we live, is under the wrath of Almighty God? That God has pulled back the restraint. And that what we see is ever increasing, ever escalating forms of depravity and iniquity. And in the midst of that, where God's judgment is present, you have these so-called Christian churches going around saying, it's not really a sin. It's not really that bad.
And that is exactly the message they don't need to be hearing. What they need to be hearing is, this is an abomination to God. This is a wicked sin to God. This is a judgment that God will deal with presently in your perverse life, but ultimately with an eternal condemnation. It is not loving. It is not caring. It is not gracious. It is not the Christ-like thing to say, well, it's okay. It's the Christ-like loving thing to say, this is wicked depravity and perversion. It's an abomination. Turn with me, if you will, over in the New Testament, another reference over in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, again, we're not looking at all the references. We've covered this before, but just as we think in the context of Jude 7, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, here Paul is actually referencing the Ten Commandments. And he says in verse 8, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Verse 9, understand this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, that's commandment number 3, for murderers, for the sexually immoral men who practice homosexuality. There is our sin. For enslavers, now literally that's kidnappers, those who would steal. It's the idea of breaking the commandment against stealing. And then you follow through and you have the Ten Commandments laid out. You say, where do you find the Ten Commandments? Well, it's right there as Paul is applying them in that situation. And we have here this statement in verse 10 clearly as it relates to sexual immorality, those who practice homosexuality. Again, the Scripture could not be more clear. It is a sin against Almighty God. It is also referenced, we're not going to turn there, but it's referenced, if you're taking notes, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 9 through 11, where you have that reference there, homosexuality as sin. So by way of conclusion this morning, as we think about this, turning back to Jude, we see here that Jude makes this reference in verse 7 to Sodom and Gomorrah. He tells us what the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was, and of course they were guilty of many sins, and obviously all cities are, and Ezekiel 16 tells us some of them, but it was that act of abomination that brought forth God's judgment. What were those sins? Well, verse 7, they indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. The language here, it sounds just like the language of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1. By way of conclusion this morning, therefore, we would say, first of all, this is a time for clarity. If anything is needed more, I can't imagine it. We need clarity today. Homosexuality is a sin. It is condemned by God, and it calls forth His judgment. This is not a time for soft pedaling on this issue. Of all days where we see its increasing acceptance and advocacy, where we see it as being legitimized and promoted and seen as just another alternative, this is a day for clarity. This is a day to say, no, thus saith the Lord. This is sin, and we must call sin, sin. We must describe it as being an abomination before God. Not one of those sins like, well, I thought an evil thought. All sin condemns. All sin will send you to hell. But the Bible doesn't call all sins an abomination. But it does call homosexuality an abomination. So it is a time for clarity. Secondly, this is no time for pessimism. You say, Pastor, this is very discouraging. This is a very discouraging thing as we think about our day. As the Western world becomes more accepting of this wicked practice, we must not grow disheartened in our service to the Lord. Christ is still building His church, amen? And we as God's people, even in the midst of this wicked and perverse generation, should see this as our hearts are broken and grieved as an opportunity to be a witness for Christ. It's not enough to say that is sin. We need to be modeling as an opportunity before us, modeling a counter-cultural alternative in the wonderful transformative realities of the gospel. We are to be showing as light in a dark world, as salt preserving the wonderful truth that God transforms and God saves. This is no time for pessimism. This is a time for broken hearts. This is a time for grieving spirits. But this is also a time for trusting in the Lord to declare His truth. And thirdly, that's my point. The third point is this is a time where we make the gospel clear. This is a time in the midst of this generation where we declare the good news. Congregation, as bad as everything is, we have good news. Amen? We have good news. And the good news is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news is that however far you have fallen in sin, and however depraved and perverse in the sins that you have committed have been, you have not sinned so far that God's grace cannot save you. You have not fallen so far into sin that God in His mercy and grace can deliver you from all of that sin. And that's what we need to be telling people today. We don't need to be hating homosexuals. We need to have our hearts broken over homosexuals. And we need to be lovingly telling them the truth, and we need to be lovingly pointing them to Jesus Christ and sharing with them God still is in the business of delivering sinners. And He can deliver you from your sin. He can save you, and you can find true hope, satisfaction, fulfillment, and all of your yearnings and longings for significance and meaning are not found in pursuing all of those perversities. They're found in Jesus Christ. Trust in Him and have Him be the one who truly satisfies. Congregation, let us declare the good news of the gospel. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we think about our day and we think about the sin around us, our hearts are broken. Our hearts are grieving. And yet, Lord, we do not lose hope. We are confident that You are still on Your throne and You are still reigning. And You have placed us in this very environment, not to just sit back and wring our hands and say, oh, how bad things are. But You have called us to be salt and light. You have called us to share a message. And that message is good news. Oh Lord, fill us with that reality. And give us a burden to share that truth. And give us an urgency that now is the time. And here is the place. And we need to be telling people about the saving grace found in You. Oh Lord, bless these truths to our hearts today. And may in all things You would receive all the honor and all the glory. And we ask all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen.